to open his discourse with. And then at the conclusion of verse 2, we're going to ask our brother Doug Rawson if he will ask the Lord's blessing upon Brother Weston's discourse. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we humbly come before Thy throne of grace at this time, thankful to know Thee, to know Thy wonderful plan of salvation, to draw close to Thee because of our faith in our Lord and our knowledge of that wonderful sacrifice that He has made on our behalf, the sacrifice that will be testified in due time. And we do look forward to that time when it will be testified to all of mankind. And mankind will also worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Now we thank Thee for Thy many blessings. We thank Thee for this wonderful convention that we're having, this opportunity of fellowship, of meditating upon Thy word, and having a better understanding of Thee. We pray that this will serve us to so we can do Thy will better and be more pleasing to Thee. We do seek Thy forgiveness where we fall short. And now we pray that Thou will be with our brother West as he gives us another portion of Thy word. We pray that that Thou will bless his lips and that Thou will open up our hearts and our minds that we can be receptive to His message. Now we are mindful of all our brethren. We pray for them. We do pray for the completion of the church class and the establishment of Thy glorious kingdom. Now we leave this meeting in Thy care and keeping. We pray for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Once again, it gives me great pleasure to introduce to you our brother Wes Kramer. I'm looking forward to his discourse. He's entitled his thoughts this afternoon simply, Michael, Brother Wes.
Thank you, brother. And good afternoon, friends. Once again, it's our privilege and our pleasure to be in with you, and we have immensely enjoyed our time here together. And we once again bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, and particularly my wife, whom I spoke with this morning, who is very much with us here in spirit. You know, I appreciate the theme of this convention, talking about Jesus. What greater topic could we talk about than our Master, our exemplar, our Redeemer? You know, so far, from the lessons, as far as the lessons from the platform are concerned, we've talked about Matthew's Jesus. We've talked about Mark's Jesus. We've talked about Luke's Jesus. We've talked about John's Jesus. We've talked about Paul's Jesus. We've talked about Peter's Jesus. And yes, John the Revelator as well. Today, this afternoon, our lesson is really Daniel's Jesus. Daniel's Jesus, of course, was not called Jesus. He was called Michael. Our focal point for this afternoon's lesson will be the 12th chapter of Daniel. Now, we're not going to cover a whole lot of the technical portions of this. We're actually going to make the assumption that you're already familiar with the periods of waiting and the technical proofs of how we arrive at those. You're all familiar with the 1260 days ending in 1799. The 1290 days ending in 1829, and the 1335 days ending in 1874. So for the most part, we're going to assume that you've been through that material and proved those dates to yourselves and for yourselves. Our focal point will touch on some of that, but more than anything, we really want to take a look at Daniel, the 12th chapter, in terms of an overview. And also, what is the significance of these three periods of waiting? Why did God give us the 12th chapter of Daniel? We believe that it was to inform us of the year that God, through Christ, would begin. And again, it would only be a beginning of the establishment of his long-promised kingdom. If we look at Daniel, the 12th chapter, in verse 1, in fact, if we look at, and we'll come back to this, the first three verses. But in verse 1, Daniel says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up." Michael represents here Christ, we believe. Because if you break this word down, Mikael, we know we see L-E-L, that suggests God, doesn't it? It's one of the things that we learned indelibly in our hearts and minds when we went to Israel a few years back. Michael represents Christ because we know that Christ is the express image of the Creator, the express image of God that Paul tells us in Hebrews, the first chapter. Initially, of course, Michael represents Jesus. But as each member goes beyond the veil, we believe that Michael includes or is comprised of the Christ head and body. Now, in verse 1, Daniel says, and at, really better written or better translated, in, and in that time shall Michael stand up. What time? What is that time? Well, that time refers back to the principal focus of chapter 11. And chapter 11 deals with the time of the end. Now, Daniel goes on to say in the first verse that in that time, in the time of the end, that we're told about in chapter 11, Michael would stand up. What does it mean for Michael to stand up? Well, if we go back to Daniel, the 11th chapter, verse 3, we read there, "And a mighty king shall stand up, and that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." Isn't this beautiful? Well, here we have Daniel interpreting Daniel. He's already told us in chapter 11, verse 3, that to stand up means to rule with great dominion and to do according to his will. Now, what does Daniel do? What does Michael do, according to Daniel, when he stands up? Well, let's read all of the first three verses. "And in that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and lasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." What does Michael do when he stands up? The short answer is that he does all these things, not all at once, but he does all of these things that are laid out for us in the first three verses. We notice that one of the first things mentioned there is that that Michael will stand for the children of thy people. This will be the descendants of the prophet Daniel. But you know, when we look at these first three verses of the 12th chapter of Daniel, we can really summarize those very simply by saying, these are talking about the kingdom. Now, Daniel doesn't use the word kingdom here, but when you talk about standing for the children of thy people, you know, defending natural Israel, restoring natural Israel, commencing and following through with the great time of trouble, which we know is God's mechanism by which to bring down the old order, and thy people being delivered, and those that are asleep in the dust of the earth being erased from the sleep of the dust of the earth, some to everlasting life. Now, this sounds a little bit like John 5, 28 and 29, where some are resurrected to life and others are resurrected by judgments. And we see then that those that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, the church class. We see here included the awakening, the resurrection of the sleeping saints being referred to, and others, the completion of the body of Christ. And the stars that will turn many to righteousness, the wonderful heroes of faith that we've been touched on, that have been touched on during this weekend. Thank you. So here we have, in first three verses, in Daniel's own language, a reference to the thing that we have been praying for some 2,000 years. So verses 1 to 3 epitomizes the kingdom work. Daniel's dream, it's what Daniel longed for. You know, the concept of the kingdom was not new to chapter 12. Remember, back in the second chapter of Daniel, in the days of these kings, would the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So Daniel was looking forward to the kingdom. In Daniel, the seventh chapter, we also have the kingdom being referred to by the Ancient of Days and given to the saintly class. But seeing this vision in the first three verses of Daniel chapter 12 presents a question to Daniel, a question that he wants to know, a burning question at this point, and that is, when? He sees this beautiful vision of the kingdom and it's being established, and he's seen all of the unrighteousness and the oppression and so on upon his people up to that point and upon the world. And so he wants to know one thing. When? When will this kingdom begin to be established? I know, Lord, that you have shown me this wonderful vision, but I need to know when. When will you begin this beautiful vision that you've just shown me? Now, this question of Daniel's, we believe, is implied. It's not expressed, but it's implied between verses 3 and 4. Because in verse 4, God answers. God gives him the answer to this implied question that he had after he saw the vision and wanted to know when this thing was going to begin. In verse 4, God says, Daniel, I'm going to answer your question. You want to know when? I'm going to tell you. And I want you to do something. I want you to write down the answer that I'm going to give you, but then I want you to close the book, because this time feature that I'm going to give you is not time to be revealed. It's not time for you or anyone at this point to understand. Nobody is going to understand until the time of the end. Now, God proceeds to give Daniel not just one answer to his question. He actually proceeds to give Daniel, we believe, a three-phase answer to his question. And the three phases are the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days. Let's look at verses 5 to 7. Here, God shows Daniel a vision. And this vision involves three people. It involves a flood, mistranslated river in the King James. It involves a question, and it involves an answer to that question. In verse 5, we see two people being referred to. We believe that these two people represent inquirers, ones who would want to know the answer to this question. And they are situated both at the beginning and the end of this flood. In verse 6, we are introduced to the person clothed in linen. Now, we know from Revelation, the 19th chapter, about those which were clothed in linen would be those who were righteous. Those would be the Lord's messengers. So here we talk about the one clothed in linen being the messenger of the Lord. Now, as we read on, we see that in this vision, Daniel sees this flood. And, of course, a flood is made up of much water. Water, we know in Scripture, can represent different things. Sometimes it represents people. Here, we believe that it represents truth. And we would cite Daniel, the 32nd chapter, and Isaiah, the 55th chapter. But the question is, what truth? Was it all truth on all subjects? Is that the truth? Is that the flood that we're talking about? Well, we believe that the truths here were the truths regarding individual rights, individual human rights, individual human liberties that were poured out during the French Revolution. It was the truth about how the people over the centuries, for many centuries, had been subject to the oppression and the mistreatment by the papacy. They were crushed and they were oppressed. Friends, these truths relative to individual liberties, individual rights, these were the fuel for the revolt. The revolt against civil oppression and the revolt against ecclesiastical oppression, which is really what the French Revolution was all about. Now in verse 6, we see that the two jointly asked the Lord's messenger this question. How long, according to the King James, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? The word wonders here is a terrible translation. It's very misleading. You know, when we think of something that's a wonder, we think of something that we are amazed by. You know, it just sort of bowls us over with curiosity and maybe admiration. Friends, that's not the thought here at all. If you have access to a Tanakh, which is the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, it's a much superior translation here. It says in verse 6, how long until the end of these awful things? Friends, that casts a very different impression than wonders. How long until the end of the... When are these awful things going to be over? All this oppression, all this mistreatment has been happening for so many centuries that he saw in Daniel 11 and in the prior chapters of Daniel. What awful things? Again, the crushing, the oppression by the abomination of desolation. Now in verse 7, the godly messenger gives the answer to this jointly asked question. He says the answer, the end of these awful things, this oppression, this mistreatment, is going to occur at the end of a time, times, and half a time. Now, what does that mean? We believe that it means 1,260 literal years. 1,260 symbolic years, which represents 1,260 literal years, or symbolic days, rather, that represents 1,260 literal years. How do we know? Well, again, we're not going to get involved in all the technical proofs at this point, but we'll give you a study suggestion. If we want to understand the flood and the vision of Daniel in Daniel 12, study Revelation 12, because we're dealing with parallel events. The flood that Daniel saw in Daniel is the same flood that John the Revelator saw. The flood that was protruded out, extruded from the mouth of the serpent. So we're talking here about 1,260 literal years. And the reason that we know that is through our study of Revelation chapter 12. But the larger question for us right now is, when is that 1,260? Well, we get a hint here. We get a hint because we see where this messenger is positioned at the time that he gives this answer. He's positioned upon the flood. In other words, the flood is in existence when the answer comes as to when will be the end of these awful things. The messenger here declares that the end of these awful things is going to be sometime during the time when the flood existed. In other words, it would be sometime during the time when the French Revolution was actually occurring. It would be in the midst of that this end of these awful things would be declared to be at an end. Now, the messenger gives us this general event. The general event is the French Revolution. The French Revolution lasted for 14 years, from 1789 to 1804. So that presents a little problem, doesn't it? Because if we're trying to really pinpoint when the end of the 1260 literal years occurs, well, we have sort of a 14-year leeway. So how do we solve that problem? The problem gets solved by going back to Daniel, the 11th chapter, and particularly verses 33 and 35, because Daniel here is identifying these same awful things in these two verses, verses 33 and 35. Daniel 11. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, by spoil many days. Friends, this is the oppression upon the Lord's people, is what he's referring to. If we go down and skip the parenthetical thought of verse 34 and most of verse 35, and look at the end of verse 35, it says, even to the time of the end. So Daniel's already told in the 11th chapter that the end of these awful things would be at the time of the end, right at the time of the end. Now, if we go back to verse 40 in chapter 11, we are given the specific historical event that marks the exact time of the end, the beginning of that time of the end. Verse 40 says, and at that time shall the king of the south push against him, and the king of the north shall come against him, and so on. This we recognize as being the historic battle with Admiral Nelson and Napoleon. It began in 1798 and concluded in 1799. So Napoleon's Egyptian campaign is really the pinpoint historic event that marks this period we call the time of the end, the beginning of that period. And that event, the Lord chose that event to mark the end of these awful things that Daniel was asking about. Now, what does 1799 mean? What does the end of the awful things really mean? What was to happen then? Well, if we look at the end of verse 7, and again, we're going to read this from the Tanakh because we think it's a better translation. King James says, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. That's kind of garbled language. The Tanakh reads, when the breaking of the power of the holy people comes to an end, then shall all these things be fulfilled. You say, well, I'm not sure that helps me a whole lot. But let's break it down. It says, when the breaking of the power of the holy people. What is the power of the holy people? The power, what is your strength and my strength? Is it not the truth? And that was their strength as well back then. So when this breaking, when this crushing of the truth comes to an end, all these things that Daniel was asking about would be fulfilled. They would be over. In other words, the papal power to persecute, the papal power to crush the Lord's people and the truth was fully broken in the year 1799. And that breaking, that termination of the papal oppression is associated with Napoleon's Egyptian campaign. That's how we tie the two together in Daniel 11 and in Daniel 12. Now, if we look back through the pages of world history, what do we find? What does 1799 really mean? What evidences do we have that the papacy's breaking of the saints and the truth, these wonders, so to speak, ended in 1799? Do we have any historical evidence that that occurred? Yes, because if you look beginning in 1799, we see there that papacy no longer had the power to systematically torture or mutilate God's people. Friends, we're not saying that after 1799 the papacy still didn't reach out and do damage and do harm to the Lord's people, but it was sporadic. After 1799, papacy no longer had the power to systematically torture and systematically mutilate the Lord's people, conducting censorship, conducting so-called inquisitions, controlling so-called heresy. All of that came to an end in 1799. Papacy's systematic wearing out, crushing of the saints that Daniel was told about in the 7th chapter was over by 1799. You know, equally important, papacy's ability to openly and systematically crush the truth was ended by 1799. I think it's already been mentioned, I think, in some private fellowship this weekend amongst some of the brethren, that if you look at the period from 1799 and the 20-year period after that, it's really when all the Bible societies were organized. Finally, there was freedom after 1799. There was freedom to print and distribute the Bible. Bibles began to flow by the millions. The saints were refreshed with the truth. It was raining again. It had been a long drought. But finally, after 1799, it began to rain again. The refreshing rains began. The famine was over. You know, I was interested, some of us have stayed in motel rooms many times, and quite frequently you open the top drawer of your nightstand. What do you find? A Bible. And who put it there? The Gideons. You know, the Gideons, the last report we saw, the Gideons have reported that they have translated the Bible. Guess into how many languages? 1,100 languages. Over 1,100 languages. And they have distributed the Bible in more than 170 countries. And you know when all this happened? Yep, you're right. It was after 1799. They could have never done this before that period of time. But that gives us, I think, a very specific benchmark as to the significance of the end of this crushing power that had been enforced and controlled and oppressed the lives of the people for so many centuries. Now, let's get down to verse 8. Verse 8, Daniel hears the answer. He knows this first benchmark meant the end of the oppression. But he knows that's not really what he's really interested in. He's really interested in the kingdom. So he asks another question. He says, what will happen after these things? In other words, what's the next step? We shouldn't understand when Daniel says that he didn't understand it. He didn't understand anything. He didn't understand the time feature. That's what he didn't understand here. But he asked another question because, again, he wants to get to his ultimate question about when the kingdom would begin to be established. Again, God gives him an answer. And again, he tells Daniel, write it down, Daniel. I'm going to give you the answer. I want you to write it down. But then don't try to understand it. The answer to Daniel's second question is in verse 11. Verse 11. The next step toward establishing the kingdom would come after the 1290 symbolic days, after the abomination of desolation is set up. When is the abomination of desolation set up? Again, we're not going to go back and look at the technical proofs, but we're assuming that the friends have already proven this to themselves, taking ourselves back to the elimination or the defeat of the Ostrogothic monarchy in Rome, which, of course, had been traditionally viewed as being the seat of power of the world. And once the Ostrogoths were removed, it left then the position open to the papacy to actually commence at that point the commencement of their civil power. Again, that's a technical point. We're not going to really spend a whole lot of time on that. But the question is, what does the 1290 days mean? What really happened? If we accept the 1829 date, which we believe is correct, what was to happen then? Well, notice after the 1290, many would be purified. They would be made white. They would be tried. After the end of this 1290 period of time, there would be a separated class or an unsectarian class. It wouldn't be any particular denomination, but it would be unsectarian. This is the wise class referred to in verse 10. This class would carefully search the Word of God, especially the second advent in the kingdom prophecies. This class would have a measure of correct understanding of the second advent in kingdom prophecies, but certainly not a full understanding, not a complete understanding. This class would also be subjected to reproach, to ridicule, to persecution because of their beliefs. What does history tell us that happened after 1829, the date marked for the 1290 days? Do we find a separated class? Do we find an unsectarian class searching the Word of God and particularly searching and endeavoring to understand the Second Advent prophecies? We know it's not unlike the Lord to begin preparations a little early. Again, we're focusing on the year 1829. But if we go back 13 years prior to that time, in the year 1816, a 34-year-old farmer and justice of the peace out of Lower Hampton, New York, began a very intense study of the Bible. His name? Miller. William Miller. Miller had developed a very profound respect for and reliance upon the Scriptures alone for his faith. He wasn't interested in all the creeds and all the traditions of men and things that papacy had advocated for the years, over the years, over the centuries. He was looking to rely upon the Scriptures alone for his faith. And Miller concentrated very heavily upon the prophecies of Daniel, the time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. There's a brother in our class who has a set of the discourses that Miller published. It was 19 published discourses, and they're all on the time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And it's really interesting how much truth Miller had. He didn't have it all right, we know that at this point, but he had a lot right about the time prophecies. Miller's initial view was that Jesus would return and set up his kingdom in 1843. Now later, as that date approached, it was revised to 1844, but his initial view was 1843. In the 1830s and the 1840s, others began spreading Miller's views across the central and eastern part of the United States. Miller had a publicist whose name was Himes, Joshua V. Himes. And Himes was very effective at what he did. He made sure that Miller's movement was no small movement. He made sure that this movement spread like wildfire across the United States, the eastern United States. We're told that at its peak, the Miller movement captured 1 in 17 people in America. 1 out of every 17 people believed Miller's views about the time features of this coming king, when he said the kingdom would be established. Miller's purpose and his message really served to awaken the Lord's people about studying the time prophecies, looking forward to anticipating the return of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the setting up of that wonderful kingdom. We might say, friends, that Miller was the one chosen to preach the answer to Daniel's question. Remember, Daniel was told to shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And so we here have Miller actually preaching the answer to that very question. And he was doing so based upon the Bible. This unsectarian group was purified and cleansed by their study of God's mind. Again, they had the papacy's power to oppress had been broken. So now the people, this superstitious veneration that they had held for centuries about the papacy and the place of papacy and the teachings of papacy was gone. It was behind them. You know, Miller did not have a totally accurate understanding of the kingdom. We know that he expected a physical return of Jesus and a burning up of the earth. And his concept of the establishing the kingdom was take all the Lord's people to heaven at that point and burn up everything else that left behind. But we know that that's not correct. But as a result of that view, as well as his mistaken views relative to the time features, even though he had a lot of the time, most of the time features he had correct. But of course, the key conclusion, 1844, was not correct. Nevertheless, this movement caused problems. If we look back through the pages of history, we see that particularly after 1841, the Millerites were persecuted. They were tried for their beliefs. Especially after 1841, and particularly after the 1843 and 1844 dates came and went and failed, the press, the newspapers brutalized the Millerites for their views. These people were tried. Exactly what Daniel told us would happen, they would be tried. They, in fact, were tried because of their beliefs. But regardless of that, the Miller movement, we believe, accomplished the Lord's goal. It prepared the Lord's people for the Second Advent prophecies. The Miller movement fulfilled Daniel 12:10, and it did so right on time. Now let's look at verse 12. Because in verse 12, God gives his full and final answer to Daniel's main question. And remember, his main question is, when is Michael going to stand up? When is he going to begin to establish this wonderful vision that he saw in the first three verses of the chapter? The answer is at the end of the 1335 symbolic days, which began to count in 539 AD. God's people who earnestly wait for and touch that period beginning in 1874 would be blessed. That's what verse 12 says. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh, or toucheth, this period beginning at the end of the 1335 days. What would they be blessed with? Well, the blessing would be a clear understanding of Second Advent prophecies. Remember, Miller's understanding was only a partial understanding. It was only partially correct. But after the 1335 days, this understanding would be full. It would be complete. At the end of the 1335 days, the Lord's people would have a clear and correct answer to the question that Daniel had asked. How? By seeing that then Michael returns and there begins to stand up and to assert control and to begin to accomplish the things that are set forth in the first three verses. Michael would begin to orchestrate the great time of trouble, which we believe we have been in. This great time of trouble being, of course, a means to annihilate the old order. He starts to deliver God's people in stages. He reckons with his saints, as we know, upon his return. The great company, the ancient worthies, the restoration of Israel, and eventually all the world of mankind. All these truths, friends, are contained in the first three verses of Daniel, the 12th chapter. Friends, we could say, as does the verse, oh, the blessedness. What we've longed for and waited for and prayed for and what Daniel longed for 2,600 years ago has begun to occur. Friends, we don't desire to be dissuaded. We don't want to dissuade ourselves or permit ourselves to be dissuaded from this wonderful truth, this God-inspired truth. God only gave us three periods of waiting. 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. He didn't give us any further periods of waiting in this wonderful prophecy. You know, the beginning of Michael's kingdom does not need to wait for Michael to return because Michael is already here. The beginning of Michael's kingdom does not need to wait for the full glorification of the church because that's not God's plan. The beginning of Michael's kingdom does not need to wait for a future chronological or historical event. We believe that God has spoken through Daniel. There are no more periods of waiting. Friends, we're not saying that everything is already accomplished. We're saying that the commencement of this wonderful vision has been in process since the time of our Lord's return in 1874. The days of waiting for the beginning of this wonderful vision are in the past. The end of the days is here. You know, friends, I know that sometimes this is a hard saying. I know that sometimes this is a hard truth to accept or to embrace. But we see that the things that are specified in these first three verses are already beginning to occur. One of the first things was that Michael would stand up. He would stand for the children of thy people. And Brother Len gave us a beautiful presentation this morning, and he touched on the commencement of the Jewish settlement of Petah Tikva in the year 1878. The restoration of Israel has been underway. The regathering of the people of Israel, we believe, is part of this picture that Daniel was given. He stood, Michael was going to stand after he returned for the children of thy people. As we already mentioned, the beginning of the great time of trouble. There's no question that we are in a great time of trouble at the present time. That's part of what happens when Michael stands up. Well, friends, we know that there are many other things to occur. We have seen but a beginning of this wonderful vision that Daniel was given. But we are assured, as was brought out beautifully this morning in Brother Len's presentation, that God's promises are true, and they indeed will come to pass.
I want to thank Brother West for that articulate presentation on the days of Daniel, specifically on the topic of Michael. We're going to close Brother Wes's session with the use of hymn number 30, this time verses 3 and 4. And we're going to ask that you remain seated, have Brother Wes close with a word of prayer, and then we have some information that we want to talk to you about as far as the public meeting. And so just please remain seated, and we'll give you that information. Right now, hymn number 30, verses 3 and 4.
Eternal God and loving Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We bow our hearts and minds before thee, Father, in humble adoration for thy wonderful plan of the ages and for thy perfect character comprised of justice, wisdom, love, and power, always working in perfect harmony. We thank thee, Father, for condescending unto us once again through thy word. We thank thee for the inspiration of the thoughts that we have received. And we pray, Father, that these will inspire us to run with greater zeal and determination the race that is set before us. Father, for anything thought or said or done during this past hour that was out of harmony or displeasing, we ask that it be overruled to thy name's glory and to our growth and development in Christ. Bless the further sessions of this convention. Bless the fellowship time to follow. We ask and pray these favors and blessings through Christ. Amen.
Okay, at this time we want to give you just a little bit of information. Our next session is going to be at 4 o'clock. It is our